Thank you, everyone, for coming to this teaching on the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to all that you wish to share with us during our time together. Please help us to go deeper into this great mystery, this great gift of your mercy and forgiveness, as we talk about and learn more about the Sacrament of Reconciliation. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So when we think about confession, when we think about reconciliation, when we think about penance, this sacrament has all three of these names. Oftentimes we call it confession because that's what we do when we go to the sacrament. We confess what we've done. We've confessed our sins. Sometimes it's called the sacrament of penance because we also do penance as a way of showing our sincerity, a way of trying to make up for the harm that we've caused by our sins, a way to show that we truly do love God and want to be with him. But I think of the different names that this sacrament has, reconciliation is perhaps the best name for it. And the reason I say that is because it focuses on the relationship with God. And that's really what our faith is all about. Our faith is about our relationship with God. If we look at Scripture, if we look at the Bible, that's what the whole story is. The relationship of human beings with God, the Creator, the one who made us. And that helps us to understand his plan for us, what he desires for us. When we think about relationship, God loved us into existence. And his hope, his desire, is that we would love him in return so that we can be with him forever in heaven. And sometimes we don't always do what we ought. Sometimes we don't make good decisions. Some people may think, well, why do we even have this ability to choose if God knows that sometimes we're going to make mistakes? Like, why did he give that to us? Because it's a source of great dignity. It distinguishes us from any other material creature in the world. The fact that we can know and we can choose. All other animals, they act on instinct or their condition or they make associations, but they can't know things beyond the sensible world. They can't come to the conclusion of God's existence. When we think about ourselves, we can also think about thinking. We're like the only creature that can do that. We have this spiritual soul that survives death. But then what happens to it afterwards? Well, it depends upon what we choose here on earth. Our lives here on earth for really just one question to be answered. Do we want to be with God forever in heaven? And if the answer is yes, then our whole life should say yes. The reality, though, is because we can choose, sometimes we choose poorly. And we go astray, we turn away from God. But then we change our minds and we turn back to God. And then things may be going well for a while and then we turn away again through a different kind of sin. Or maybe the same sin that we have a tendency to fall into. When we think about it, we can go all the way back to the very beginning, the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And just like us today, they were being put to the test. God created them. I mean, if he wanted them to be in heaven without having to exercise their ability to choose, he could have just done so. But instead, he put them in the garden, and he gave them an opportunity to exercise their free will. He gave them the opportunity to make a decision. God has intellect and will, and we're made in his image. We're made to be like God. God can choose, and so he made us to be able to choose. And he wants us to choose him. He wants us to choose a good relationship with him. And so Adam and Eve are there, and they're put to the test. And they fail. They make a poor choice. They turn away from God. But God had a plan to bring us back. A way of showing us his tremendous and awesome love. That he would give his only son to make up for all of the sins of all of humanity for all time. We, as human beings, were both body and soul, and we learn through our senses. We learn through our experiences. And so God knows it's hard for us to relate to him, which is why he came down to us. He made himself relatable to us in a sensible way. And that's how he planned to make up for the fall of Adam and Eve. As the first human beings, they had responsibility for all of their descendants, just as many of you were responsible for your own children. And you can't give what you don't have, right? So Adam and Eve, they had this grace, they had this great relationship with God, and then they turned away from it. They gave it up and submitted themselves to Satan. And that meant all of humanity is now under Satan, because they were the first human beings, and that was their decision to choose to follow Satan instead of God. But Jesus came to set us back in relationship with God. And so those are really our only two options. We can be on the side of God by receiving the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or we can still suffer from the consequences of original sin and be subjects to Satan. And that's what it is in this life, and that's how it will be for all eternity. Which side do we want to be on? And God allows us to make that decision. But he gives us the opportunity to come back to him. In the sacrament of baptism, we are switched over from being servants of Satan to being in the kingdom of God. But we still have the ability to choose. And after Adam and Eve fell, all of humanity has a tendency towards sin. We have a tendency to make bad decisions. And so our Lord gives us another way to come back to him, the sacrament of reconciliation. The healing of that relationship, that the grace won for us on the cross would be dispensed to us in the confessional. That though we've turned away by sin, we can be reset and have God as our goal, our focus, our aim once more. But when we turn away, we're choosing something different. And so God wants us to choose him, and he gives us opportunity after opportunity to do so. He gives us this sacrament to have us reset our relationship with him. All sacraments are given to us because we need to have that sensible experience of grace. We can't see grace, it's invisible, it's spiritual. But we can know that it's given through the sacraments that have sensible signs. If we think about baptism, baptism has sensible signs. We know God gives the grace when we see the water poured and the words said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Do we see the grace itself? No. But we see the signs that carry the grace as promised to us by God. And then we have confidence that the grace is given. We as human beings, we need that sensible interaction. If we didn't, God wouldn't have become man. He would have taken some other route. But in order for us to be able to see and comprehend, to receive through our senses the realities that we can't see through our senses, we can then be healed by that grace, by those promises that God gives us. And so we're given this sacrament of confession because when we decide to go away from God, we need God's assistance even to turn back to him. We can't even do that on our own. When we go in a different direction, we need his help to turn around. It's only by God's grace that we even choose to go to confession. But we also need that grace from confession so that we would have our aim for God, aim for heaven, reset. So when we talk about sin, it's an important thing for us to grasp. Otherwise, confession doesn't make a lot of sense. When we sin, we're turning away from God. We're choosing a different direction. We want something else other than God to be our ultimate goal, our primary aim, that which we want above all else. In the case of mortal sin, in the case of venial sin, a smaller sin, it's like a distraction. Like we haven't totally given up God as our ultimate goal, but we're willing to take a detour. We're willing to go slightly off course, but generally kind of in the same direction. It slows us down in our pursuit of holiness. It weakens that relationship with God, but it doesn't terminate it. And so all sin is an offense against God, but some sins are more grievous than others, and they're called mortal sins. That's where we completely turn away from God, where we don't want God as our ultimate goal anymore. And a mortal sin destroys that relationship with God and banishes from our hearts that love of God. Not that God stops loving us, but that we stop loving him. We lose the theological virtue of charity. And so we need God's help in order to get that back. In a venial sin, we're just wounding that charity. So if you thought of that charity as like a little campfire, if there was a huge gust of wind that blows it out, that would be mortal sin. But if there was some wind that kind of like made it shudder and in danger, that would be more like venial sin. But God wants that fire of charity, of love for him, to be a raging fire, not just a tiny campfire. And as we grow in holiness, that fire of love for the Lord also grows. But when we choose a sin that's so grievous that it blows that fire out, we need God to start it up again, because he's the one who started it in the first place, by his grace. In order for something to be a mortal sin, it has to be serious enough to be a mortal sin. And then we also have to know that it's sin, and we have to choose it freely. So if we did something that was seriously wrong, but for whatever reason we didn't fully understand that it was sinful, then it's still a sin, but it wasn't mortal. If we commit a sin, but we were forced into it, or our ability to choose was somehow compromised, then it wouldn't be mortal sin, because we didn't have that full freedom to make that choice. And so there's three conditions for something to be a mortal sin. It has to be serious enough, we have to know that it's a sin, and we have to choose it freely. If it meets those criteria, then if we select it, it's a mortal sin. It destroys that love of God within our hearts, and we need God to bring that back to life within us. Venial sins, again, they're less. It weakens that relationship. It doesn't destroy it. So if we think of other friendships, there are certain things that your friends can say and do that you may be annoyed with, that you may not be happy about, but it doesn't end your friendship. But then there can be other things that your friends do that are just deal breakers. It's like, I can't believe you hurt me that badly. We're just done. I need to be away from you. And so that's what it's kind of like with God when we sin, depending upon the kind of sin we choose to give into. So we have to have something serious enough. We have to have sufficient knowledge, and it has to be a free choice. We shouldn't be so dismissive, though, of venial sins. We might think, oh, well, it didn't end the friendship, so I'm going to go ahead and do that. Or it's okay because it's not mortal sin, so I'm going to go ahead and let myself do it anyway. In the pursuit of holiness, as we grow in our relationship with God, every kind of sin becomes even more grotesque to us. Those who are just beginning the journey, they may even struggle when it comes to mortal sin as to understand why it's mortal, or to even think of it as something offensive. But as someone grows in holiness, mortal sin becomes even more and more repulsive. And venial sin, when we recognize how much we're offending the one that we love, offending God who loves us so much that he would come to us, then our desire to even rid ourselves of that increases. And as we grow in holiness, we can move even beyond sin and look at what's called imperfections, where it's not sin, but we're not loving as well as we could. And so God wants to heal us of these things. He wants to help us be the best that we can be. And it starts by avoiding mortal sin. And a lot of people, they have a very narrow sense of what mortal sins are. What are things that are serious enough to be mortal? And a lot of times it's hard for us because there's not very many lists that tell us explicitly, this is serious enough to be mortal versus this is not. But in order to help you, I did have an article printed out. It's 8 pages long, but it talks about mortal sin, and it talks about the different things that are serious enough to be mortal sin and explains why it's serious enough to be mortal sin. And so if you're interested in having a copy of that article, you can pick it up at the end of our lesson. So there's these different kinds of sin, and every kind of sin is a way of turning away from God or wounding that relationship with God. But God wants us to be in good relationship with him. He wants us to receive his mercy and his forgiveness. He wants us to be drawn back to himself in a sensible way, in a way that we can experience it. We've all experienced guilt before, where we realize we've done something wrong. And the typical way of overcoming the guilt is by going to the person we've offended, saying we're sorry, and receiving their forgiveness. Now, with God, it's a little bit more difficult because we can't do that sensibly directly with him. But the Lord didn't abandon us. He created a way in order for us to still have that interaction with him. Even though he went through his passion, death, and resurrection, and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he extended his authority to his apostles. If we look at different passages in Scripture, we can see this to be true. Jesus shares his authority to forgive sins with even human beings. He does this, perhaps most explicitly, in John chapter 20. In verse 21, when he talks about forgiving sins, it says, well, I'll do some of the passages surrounding it as well. So John 20, 19 to 23, this is after his resurrection. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained." So there in that passage, we see explicitly the Lord is making himself present through the apostles, sharing his authority with the apostles so that they can continue his ministry. Notice he said to his apostles, "Whose sins you forgive are forgiven." That seems pretty straightforward and clear. And he also said, "As the Father has sent me, so I have sent you." Well, what is the mission of our Lord Jesus? Why did he go out? To bring us back, to forgive our sins, to draw us into relationship with the Lord again. And so if he's sending his apostles out to do the same thing, if he's sharing his authority with them, then that's great news, because we who need that sensible experience, that encounter with the Lord, still can through his ministers in the sacraments. Our Lord wants us to return to him. He wants us to be reconciled with him. And there are other places in Scripture that point to this reality as well. In St. James, he talks about how the presbyters, which is where we get the word priest, presbyters comes from a Greek word, but when we go through enough translations, we get the word priest. He says that they are to go and their sins will be forgiven. That's in James 5, verses 14 to 15. And there's also a passage in Matthew that talks about when he talks to Peter and he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So again, he's sharing his authority. Even St. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. He talks about how the ministry is given to them. He said, "And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not accounting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So notice he mentioned, when he's talking about himself and the other ministers, that's part of their ministry, to be Christ for others, to be his instrument of mercy and forgiveness. And so we see in Scripture that this is part of God's plan. And this is great news for all of us, so that we can have that sensible experience. This isn't something the church created. This was Jesus' idea. We see how he's done that in Scripture, how he's given that authority, how he's shared it with human beings. Not that they do it on their own authority, but that he's acting through them as he does with any sacrament. In the sacrament of baptism, it's Jesus who's giving the grace, but he's doing it through the minister. And likewise in the other sacraments. And so we might wonder, well, who is it that can receive reconciliation? Those who have been baptized. Baptism forgives sins. So oftentimes we have baptism when someone is an infant because we want them to have that grace right away, that grace to be in good relationship with God right away. But if someone receives baptism as an adult, they're forgiven not only of original sin, but all of the sins they've committed up to that point, because the grace of baptism is that powerful. But should we go astray after baptism, we can still get that sanctifying grace, that grace of God to be in good relationship. We can get that back in the sacrament of reconciliation. And we can do that as many times as we need to. And when we choose to go to reconciliation, we must be contrite. We have to be sorry for our sins. Sometimes people might go to confession just because they feel like they have to, but they're not actually sorry. But if we're truly sorry for our sins, then we regret that we've done them, and we wished, if it were possible, that we could have done otherwise or go back in time and change our choice. Obviously, we can't. But to have that desire demonstrates that true contrition, that true sorrow for having offended God. In the sacrament of reconciliation, our motivation for coming to seek healing in that relationship is not all that important. Whether we're going there because we want to avoid hell, or we're going there because we love God and we're sorry we hurt him, our motivations don't matter. As long as we're there and we want to receive that grace and we're sorry for our sins, we can receive that grace. And so we have to confess it, though, because if we're truly sorry for it, we'd be willing to share with God in a sensible way the good news that would come from it, from our confession, being that we're healed. But we would share in a sensible way what it is that we did wrong. And we know this from our own human experience. When we actually do tell someone that we're sorry and what we're sorry for, there's a natural sense of relief. In fact, I remember hearing a story once about a seminarian who, after a couple years in the seminary, he decided that he was going to step out of the seminary and do something different. So he met with one of the priests there, and they talked about it, and so he left the seminary. A year or two goes by, and he comes back, and he wants to rejoin the seminary. And the same priest who he talked to before, he talked to again, and the priest asked him the question, "Why do you want to come back?" And his answer was quite interesting and a little bit humorous. He said, "Father, when I left, I became a bartender, and I've heard more confessions than you have. I just couldn't do anything about it." But why is it that someone would do that? Why is it that someone would talk to a bartender? Because they have to get it off their chest. They have to say it. They have to voice it. Whatever it is that they did wrong, they need to let it out. And they need to hear that they're forgiven. Now, the seminarian knew he had no authority. He wasn't a priest. He couldn't forgive the people at the bar. He could just listen and maybe redirect them to the sacrament of reconciliation. But he couldn't really do anything as far as what a priest can do, be that minister, that instrument of God's mercy and forgiveness. God knows we need that sensible experience. It's one of the reasons he gives us the sacrament. And when people do go to confession, especially if they haven't been in a long time, oftentimes they feel a sense of relief. They feel like a burden has been lifted. They feel joyful. In fact, Pope Francis calls confession the sacrament of joy. And he says that people are so miserable these days because they stop going to confession. They're not receiving the joy of being forgiven, being loved, being accepted, despite the terrible things that we've done. Sometimes we try to wrestle with that guilt in other ways. Instead of like owning our sins, we let our sins own us. And our sins dictate then what we do. And we feel bad, and we don't like that feeling, so we try to eliminate it in some way. And we might try to eliminate it by rationalizing, trying to go through mental gymnastics to say, well, it's not really sin because of this reason or that reason. And ultimately, if we had good, clear thought, we could see how it is wrong. Everything that God tells us is a sin, we can come to that conclusion by good reason on our own. But because we suffer from sin, and because there's all this emotional aspects to it, we oftentimes don't have that clarity. We oftentimes have difficulty accepting the truth of what's sinful. And when our conscience, which tells us that we've done something wrong or failed to do something we ought to have done, when that tells us we're guilty of something, we might try to shove it aside and ignore it, silence it by our rationalizing. Or we could try other things. We might blame other people and say it's their fault. I mean, if we go back to the story of Adam and Eve, after they both choose to eat of the forbidden fruit, God goes out looking for them because he loves them and he wants that good relationship. But they're hiding because they feel guilty and ashamed. They don't want to admit what they've done. But of course, we can't hide from God. So he encounters them and he asks about the situation. And what's the first thing Adam says? He blames Eve. It's her fault. And then he blames God. I mean, if you read it very closely, he blames God. He says, Eve gave this to me, the one who you gave to me. It's like, it's your fault. You gave Eve to me, and she's the one who made me do this. So therefore, God, it's your fault. But we're not really that different. Oftentimes, we blame other people too, rather than accepting responsibility for our own choices. But there's other things we might do too. We might try to excuse it. We might try to come up with, well, yeah, it was wrong, but, and then we have this reason or so saying that in this particular case, somehow it was okay. Or we might just try to distract ourselves. That's a very popular option. When we feel guilty and we don't like that feeling, we try to run from it. We try to find some other way to hide from it, to excuse ourselves, to stop that feeling from happening. And sometimes it's very destructive ways. Sometimes it leads to more sin. Sometimes people would indulge in drugs or alcohol because when they have that intoxication, they don't feel that guilt anymore. But really, they're just making things worse. And instead of running, they should be running not away from their responsibility and their bad choices, but running to the God who loves them and is eager to forgive them. But sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid, what is God going to say? Can he really forgive me? But when we look at sacred scripture and we see the things that happen, we see that God is constantly trying to draw the people back. And the only times that they're punished is when they've failed to respond to his invitation of mercy and forgiveness. We can see that all over in the Bible. In the book of Judges, it's quite common. The people of Israel, the chosen people, they're in the promised land, and yet they're like, well, I see all these other nations. They have all these plethora of gods, and so maybe we should do that too. And then they do that, and they lose by their own choice the protection of God. And some invading nation comes in. And then when they're being oppressed, they're like, oh no, this is terrible. Why is this happening? Wait, we have a God, the one who freed us from Egypt. And then they turn back to the one true God. And so God's like, okay, now that you've repented and you want to go to relationship with me, I'll raise up a judge who's then going to lead the army and cast out the oppressors. And then the people are happy again and things are good. But then their children don't know about that. And they're like, hey, look at all these other nations with all these other gods and these things that they're doing. And it just happens again and again and again. I mean, if you look at the book of Judges, it's kind of like they're just changing the names of the people, but it's like the same scenario happening repetitively. But we're not that different. I mean, if we look at our own lives, if we look at our own sins, we have a tendency to do them again and again and again. But God wants to set us free from that. But we need his grace. We need his help. We can't do that on our own. We need humility. And that's another aspect of confession that's a huge blessing. Some people, they don't want to go to confession because they're prideful. They don't want to admit it to another human being. But to do that is an act of humility. It's also very helpful for us to grow in that virtue, to humble ourselves, to go to God in the way that he asked us to, through another human being, to receive that mercy and that grace, to hear it in a sensible way, but to lower ourselves and to admit it to God through someone else requires humility. And that's a virtue we all can grow in. And by going to confession, we have that opportunity to grow in that virtue of humility. And so that's a great gift too. Sometimes we're afraid, though, of what the priest is going to say. I remember when I came back to the church, and I eventually went to confession after I came back to the church in college, and I heard this great speech about how great confession is. And so I went, and then I just shared all my sins. And then I had this moment of like, oh no, what's the priest going to say? But he was very gentle, very kind. And he reminded me that I shouldn't be trying to do everything on my own, that I should be letting Jesus help me overcome these sins. And when we encounter that mercy and compassion of the Lord through the minister, it's a powerful experience. When it comes to confession, it's also a way of healing the causes of the sin. So oftentimes when we go to confession, the priest will give us some advice, some counsel. And usually it would be some of the things that we can try to help us to avoid those sins. And God can work through the counsel too. I remember in confession, obviously I can't share with anyone the sins, but I can share other things. Like I suddenly had this inspiration to talk about St. Thérèse of Lisieux. And the penitent had a great devotion to that saint. Like, I normally don't talk about St. Thérèse of Lisieux in confession. Why I suddenly did was an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was a very powerful and meaningful experience for the penitent. But it's not something that I would have thought of on my own. I had no idea the penitent had a devotion to St. Thérèse of Lisieux, but God did, and he was working through me. I once heard a priest say, to me and to other seminarians, if you don't believe in God, you will when you're in the confessional. And what he meant by that is things are going to happen that just can't be explained on the natural level. Inspirations, thoughts, movements of the heart of the penitent, powerful things that happen. There's also, like I mentioned, this fear, though. Fear of what's the priest going to say? Well, the priest is a sinner too. And if he's a good priest, he's going to go to confession regularly himself, which also keeps him humble so that he can share that mercy, that love, that forgiveness when he is the minister of God's mercy. Fun fact, priests cannot absolve themselves. So I have to go to another priest too. And that's humbling. Because I have to admit that I'm a sinner too. I have to say what I did too. And when I go, I encounter the mercy, the love, the forgiveness of God. And there's that healing aspect, not only through the advice and the counsel, but also through grace, a way of addressing the root causes. There are many people who have struggled with sins repetitively, but by going to confession again and again and again, each time they receive additional grace to be stronger in the face of temptation to that particular sin. And the more often we go, the more graces we receive. The more those wounds, those root causes of sin, are being addressed. This may sound surprising, but St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Calcutta both would go to confession every week. You might think, well, they're great saints. Like, why would they do that? Because they need that grace. Even if they weren't committing any mortal sins, to overcome the venial sins, or even if they weren't committing venial sins, to overcome the imperfections, to help them to grow in holiness, because the sacrament is that powerful, and they knew it. And as we get closer to God, he reveals to us more clearly smaller and smaller things that we can work on. So obviously, at the very beginning of our journey, it would be the very serious sins that we would struggle with. But as we grow in holiness, we get past that point, and then it's the venial sins. And as we grow in holiness, we can get past that point and get to the imperfections. The things that we do, but we don't do with the fullness of love that we're capable of. The things that we could do better, even though it's not sinful in itself. And so, great saints would regularly go to confession. When I heard that Saint Pio of Petrolcina, also known as Padre Pio, would tell his spiritual directees, his spiritual children, to go to confession every week, I was like, okay, well, if he says that's a good idea, that's what I'll do. And so that's what I strive for, to go every week, regardless of how serious the sins are, because I want that grace. I want to continue to grow in holiness. I want to be closer to God. And also, the more often we go to confession, the less scary it is, the more confident in God we are. When it's been a long time, even though we hear these beautiful words from people who talk about how great confession is, we still have a lot of fear because we don't have that experience to back up what we're hearing. But if we went more often, if we went like once a month, or if we went once a week, and we know what to expect because we keep doing it again and again and again, we're not scared. We might even be excited because we know what's going to happen, that we're going to be reconciled with God, that we're going to be strengthened against temptation and sin, that we're going to draw closer to the Lord, and we can have that great desire. And so, I'd like to talk a little bit about, like, how does confession work? What do we do in confession? Many of us are probably already familiar with the different parts of confession, but it doesn't hurt to go over them. Even before we go into the confessional, it's important for us to try to recall what are the sins. And if it's been a long time, we might not even remember. We might have a couple things off the top of our heads, but we may struggle to think of anything else. And so we have different things called the examination of conscience, a series of questions typically based off the Ten Commandments, sometimes also other things, precepts of the church or different virtues and vices. This one particular has not only the Ten Commandments, but it goes over virtues, vices, beatitudes, precepts of the church. It's very thorough, and for some people that's very helpful to have something with so many questions on it. Sometimes people struggle to recognize their sins, and they're just like, well, I can't think of anything, so I'm not going to go to confession, because I can't think of anything. Well, if it's been a while, you should still go. Just find a more detailed examination of conscience. Find a series of questions that you haven't worked through before. so that you can recognize things that maybe you didn't think of, wouldn't have thought of on your own, were sins. Lots of examinations of conscience don't make a distinction between mortal and venial sins, and that can then make it more difficult for us to recognize, well, is this something I have to confess, or is this something that is just good to confess? In order for it to be a good confession, we have to confess all of our mortal sins, all the ways we've completely turned away from God. Because if we hold on to those things, we're not allowing ourselves to receive that grace. If I were to have a book held in my hands and someone wanted to hand me something, I couldn't take it because my hands are full. If spiritually we're occupied by holding on to our mortal sins, we can't receive God's mercy. We can't receive his grace. And so we have to give all of those things over to him. And we have to say enough that it's understood what kind of sin it is. And to the best of our ability, say how many times it's happened. So if it's been a month, well, how many times did you fall to that sin in the last month? Or if it's been 10 years and you have no idea how many times, well, what would the frequency be? Yeah, I had a tendency to do that maybe once a week, or however often it is. To the best of our ability, to share with God what kind of mortal sin it was, how often we fall into it. We can do that too for the smaller sins, the venial sins. We can share number and kind, but that's not an absolute requirement. Again, I do have that handout for those who want a greater distinction and clarity, what's mortal, what's not. But it's important for us to do that, to hand over all those mortal sins so that we can receive that forgiveness, that mercy that God wants to give us. And so we have that examination of conscience to help us remember. There's probably no surprise in this next remark, but there's actually an app for that. There's a confession app. But there's also, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, our parish, as well as all parishes in the Archdiocese of St. Louis, have what's called My Parish app. And so we have content for our parish on the My Parish app. And in that app, there's a tool that's an examination of conscience. And in that app, you can click on the ones that apply to you so that when you go into the confessional, you can just skim through the list, see the ones you clicked on, and you can say, oh yeah, this one, this one, this one. And you can skip all the other ones that you didn't do. If you have a paper copy, you can just circle or mark or X or check mark the ones that apply, and then you can shred it at home or burn it or whatever. Or if your name's not on it, you can just throw it in the trash. No one's going to know whose checkmark that is anyway. But that's a helpful way so that when we go into the confessional, we remember what our sins are. I don't know about you, but I've had it happen to me before where I go into the confessional and I'm like, all right, I got these seven things I need to say. And I get through like number four and I'm like, I don't remember the last three. And so then there's this awkward pause. And I still can't think of it. So then I just say, for these and all my sins, Lord, please forgive me, so that I'm covering the things that I forgot. So if there was a mortal sin we've committed and we truly couldn't remember it, it's still a good confession. But if we're like, well, this serious sin is so embarrassing, I'm just not going to say it. Well, then we're not truly sorry and we're still holding on to it. And so then we're not going to receive that forgiveness. And so we need to hand over all the mortal sins, all the ones we can remember. And if after confession, it's happened to me, I'm sure it's happened to some of you, as soon as we get out, it's like, oh yeah, I remember, there's these two other ones that I forgot to say. Well, we can bring it to our next confession. Because if we remembered it when we were in there, we would have said it. And God knows that. So it's important for us to examine our consciences, to have an idea, what is it I need to confess? And then when we go into the confessional, we start with the sign of the cross. And a lot of times, the penitent would start by saying, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Or maybe, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And then follow that up by saying, my last confession was, and then name the number of weeks or months or years to the best of your recollection. I know one time when I first came back in college, I couldn't remember how long it was. I said it's been more than 5 years. That's the best I could do at the time. In fact, it was probably longer than that, but that was as best as I could remember, so that's what I said. You might wonder, well, why do we have to say how long it's been? That's helpful information to the priest. When we get to that point, I remember hearing a story about a man who went face to face to the priest, and they start confession, and the priest is waiting for him to say how long it's been, but the man's just looking at him, not saying anything. So the priest asks him, well, how long has it been since your last confession? And he just looks at the priest and is like, what, you don't remember? You were there. That was a joke, by the way, in case you missed that. It's okay to laugh. I can be funny sometimes. Why do we do that? Why do we share what it is, how long it's been? It's helpful for the priest so that when he gives you advice, he knows what kind of advice to give. If it's been a week and you list three venial sins, then he knows that you're probably sincere. You've probably already done a thorough examination of conscience because you're going weekly. No big deal. If it's been 30 years and you come up with three venial sins, then the priest will probably start asking some questions like, well, that's really been a long time. Let's consider some different possibilities of some things that you might need to confess. And the priest might start listing things that you can find in an examination of conscience. Or if there was a scenario like that, I might just simply ask the question, did you use an examination of conscience before you came to confession? And if they say yes, then I just trust that they did the best they could, and then I would explain why I asked that question. Because I want them to be able to hand over to the Lord as many sins as they can so they can receive as much grace as they can. And so we ask that question, or that information is shared, how long it's been, so that the priest knows how to help you make a good confession and receive as much grace from God as it makes sense for him to help you to try to receive. After you share with him that information, it's also good to share with him anything else that may be important to the confession. So maybe something important to the confession is, I'm a married man and I have children. Or in the case when I go to confession and I'm not going face to face, I would say, and I am a priest. Because that's an important thing for me to share. The state in life, my situation, because the sins that I list may be more grievous, less grievous, may make more sense or less sense based upon the state in life I'm in. Certain conditions that may be related to those sins. And so it's good for us to say that. Is it required to say your state in life? No, but it's helpful for the priest so that he can help you make a good confession. And then, as I said, to list all of your mortal sins. The smaller sins, the venial sins, you don't have to say, but if you do share those, you can receive more grace from God, strength to avoid even those sins too. And then it's good to say something like, I'm sorry for these and all of my sins. That way you're covering anything that you've forgotten, that you're expressing your sorrow and your desire for forgiveness for even the things you can't remember. The priest is going to give a penance. Like I said before, the penance is something that you can do to help make up for the harm that you've caused by your sins. Something you can do to help heal that relationship with God or relationship with others. The penance is something that's typically done afterwards, after confession is over and you return to your pew. The priest is also likely to offer advice, to share with you something that can help you to better avoid those sins, and then ask you to say the act of contrition. Now, there's many versions of the act of contrition, and some people like to just do one from their hearts. The whole point of the act of contrition is to express your sorrow and your desire to be reconciled to God. But a lot of people, they prefer to just be given the words, and here we often use the one that starts with, oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended you, and so on and so forth. But there are other versions, and if you ever saw the church's book for confession, there's like 10 different ways of saying the act of contrition. And then it also says you can use your own words. So there's a lot of ways that you can do it. And so sometimes people go in and they're afraid, like, I don't remember my act of contrition. They kind of muddle their way through. And when they're done, we just move on because they can use their own words. Not a big deal. But the idea is you're expressing that sorrow, that desire for reconciliation with God. And the priest, acting in the person of Christ, then absolves you from your sins. And the exact words that are needed are, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when you hear those words, you know with confidence that you've been forgiven by God through his minister. And after that, you perform your penance. When I finished my first confession after being gone for a long time, I felt like that huge weight was lifted off of me. I had tears of joy. It was an awesome experience. Now that I go weekly, it's not like that powerful emotional experience, but there's still a sense of joy of having received that grace from God. There's still a sense of delight and sometimes even lightness. But sometimes it's like, okay, I went to confession and I don't really necessarily feel all that different after as I did before, and that's okay too, because the forgiveness is on the level of the soul, not on the level of the body. And emotions are things on the level of the body, not of the soul. Although it's kind of the intersection between the two. So it's okay if you don't feel any different. So long as you made a good confession as best as you were able, you can be confident that the grace was given. Okay, enough of my talking. I'd like to open it up for any questions that someone may have. Does anyone have any questions about confession? Yes. Sorry, can you say that again? The question is, are we supposed to have questions? It's not a requirement, but it can certainly be helpful if you had something in mind, something you weren't sure about, that you wanted to ask. This is a good opportunity to do so. Yes? Okay, can I clarify how often we are supposed to go? So the church tells us to go once a year. Why is it that we have to go once a year? It's because it's good for our souls. It's because it strengthens us. It helps us on our journey and our path towards holiness. Like I mentioned before, it's good for us to go even more often. The more often we go, the more grace we receive, the quicker we grow in holiness. So it's good for us to go more often than once a year, but the church tells us to go once a year. We should also go any time that we realize that we've committed a mortal sin. If we've done something serious enough that we've turned completely away from God, we should go to confession because we don't want to die in that state. If we died facing away from God, turned away from God in mortal sin, then we can't go to heaven. The time for mercy, the time for forgiveness, the time for reconciliation is here on earth. So if we think about our souls, it's kind of like a clay pot. So long as it hasn't gone to the furnace yet, it can be molded and shaped, and you can use water and adjust it. And that's what God's doing with us here on earth. And we can allow him to shape us the way that he wants to. But the moment of death is like that pot going into the oven. And once it's cooked in the oven, it can't be molded or changed anymore. It's set. So when we die, we want to be set facing God. We want to be set in the heights of holiness that we can achieve here on earth so that we can be as close as we can with God in heaven. And so anytime we realize that we've done something serious enough that it's mortal sin, we should go to confession right away because we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know. And it's easier for us to fall to other sins. It's easier for us to make more mistakes. It's easier for us not to be our best if we're in a state of mortal sin, or if it's been a while. Before I entered seminary at a previous parish, while I was still an engineer, there was a priest there who talked about his habits of going to confession. He would say that he would generally try to go once a week, and that's what I try to do. But he would also kind of use a stoplight analogy. If it's been 2 weeks, instead of a green light, continue life as best as you're able, it's a yellow light, like proceed with caution. Like, For him, knowing that it's been 2 weeks since his last confession, he knows that the minor things, the small things are starting to add up, that he's not as patient, that he's not as kind, he's not as charitable. If it's been 3 weeks, it's a red light. It's like, stop what you're doing, make sure you go to confession. Because at that point, for him, he would recognize he's definitely not at his best, that he's very irritable, he's quick to react, not pleasant to be around. And so he would intentionally go more often so that those little things that build up would be wiped away and that he could be at his best. And so that's another way we can kind of think about confession and how often should we go. Good question. Yes. Good question. So the question is, with regards to temptations, when does it stop being a temptation? When does it become sin? So let's just use an example. If you had a thought of saying something negative about someone, it just kind of pops into your head. Like, you didn't try to generate it, you didn't intend for it to be there, but it just kind of shows up. That would be temptation. It has to include some sort of choice in order to become a sin. So if it shows up in your mind and you discard it right away, that's your choice. You're like, nope, not going to go there. Stay a temptation, not a sin. But if it shows up in your mind and you're like, well, that's an interesting thought. I'm going to dwell on that. And you kind of mull it over and you consider it. And maybe you even say that negative thing about another person. Even if you don't say the negative thing about another person, choosing to dwell on it is wrong. And so it's a temptation so long as we haven't chosen to give in to it. But once we choose to give in to it, then it becomes a sin. And then the seriousness of it would depend upon the seriousness of that particular thing. So if it's to say something just mildly unkind about someone, that's not going to be a serious sin. But if it was to say very hurtful, very painful, very condemning things that are lies in the courtroom so that the person is imprisoned or put to death, obviously that would be mortal sin. Because what's being said, what's being done is very contrary to love. And so it's important for us to resist those temptations. But to have a temptation is not a sin in itself. If it just kind of, this thought pops in, this image pops in to our minds, or our eyes just land somewhere, temptation. What we choose determines whether or not it becomes sin. Good question. Yes? Good question. So with mortal sin, if you die with mortal sin and you couldn't get to confession, does that mean you automatically go to hell or do you go to purgatory? So if we find ourselves in a state of mortal sin, we should do what's called a perfect act of contrition. And when I say that, I don't mean reciting the words of the prayer act of contrition. I mean, to the best of your ability, for the sake of love of God, be sorry for that sin and say so directly to the Lord. So let's say, for example, you're taking a flight and the plane has problems and it looks like there might be a crash and you know that you're in mortal sin. Obviously you're on the plane, you can't go to confession. There's likely not a whole lot of time left before you might die. What do? You do your best to make a perfect act of contrition, to share with the Lord what it is you're sorry for, that you are sorry for it, to be sorry for it out of love for God, not fear of hell, love of God, and to have the intention to go to confession as soon as possible. Because if you don't intend to go to confession, are you really even sorry for it? But like, let's say the pilots are experts, they overcome whatever mechanical malfunction there was, and the plane is stabilized, you make it to your destination in safety, do you still have to go to confession? Yes, because that's part of the perfect act of contrition, to go to confession as soon as you can. If instead of the pilots fixing the situation, you did the best you could to make a perfect act of contrition and you crash and die, if you succeeded in making a perfect act of contrition, then you won't go to hell. Because you've expressed that sorrow, you have that love for the Lord knows you meant to go to confession, but you didn't have the opportunity, and you wouldn't end up in hell. You'd probably end up in purgatory. Does that answer your question? So if you know that you're in a state of mortal sin, do a perfect act of contrition as soon as possible with the intention to go to confession as soon as possible. And it's even important for you to like plan, like when is confession available next that I can actually go to? And then go, because you don't want to die in a state of mortal sin. Yes. So if you make a perfect act of contrition, the mortal sin is wiped away. But if you don't make a perfect act of contrition and you die in a state of mortal sin, then you can't go to purgatory and you can't make it to heaven. Like I said with the clay pot, it's been solidified at that moment of death and it can't be changed afterwards. But if you make that perfect act of contrition, there's that modification right before the oven. So perfect act of contrition, very helpful. I once heard a story about two priests. They were together in a vehicle. The young associate was driving. The Monsignor pastor was in the passenger seat. They were having a conversation, and someone decided to run a red light. And the vehicle came very close. The pastor thought he was going to die, and so he simply said, "Jesus sins, sorry." And the associate was able to maneuver such that there wasn't a crash, and then they kind of get back on the straight road, and they're both kind of in a state of shock because there was almost this catastrophic crash. And then the associate asked the pastor, "What was that?" And he said, "That was my attempt at a perfect act of contrition." So he saw the danger. He wanted to be clean of his sins. He did the best he could in the moment. Any other questions? Yes. The question is, can you be baptized twice? No, we can't be baptized twice. We're baptized once, and when we're baptized, we receive a mark on our souls that we are belonging to Christ, that we are His. And so anytime we seek His grace or assistance once we're baptized, it's through His promise that He would give those things because we're baptized that we receive it. It's then going through God's justice that we receive that instead of His mercy. The justice because of the promise that He made to give those graces to those who are baptized. So once we have that mark on our soul, we can't get that mark again. We're marked forever, for all eternity, that we've been baptized and we've been claimed for Christ. So we can only be baptized once. That's why for those who are baptized in other forms of Christianity, if they were baptized correctly, we in the Catholic Church, we recognize that. And we don't baptize them again. We accept them into the church through what's called a profession of faith or something very similar to those words. I forget exactly the term. But and this Easter Vigil, we do have some people who are going to be received into the Catholic Church, but they're not going to be baptized again because they were already validly baptized. The right words were said, the water was poured. We have confidence that God gave that grace. Even though it wasn't in the Catholic Church. Yes?
From your side, what did you have to do to give us confession? Like, it doesn't have to be a confession.
Okay, from the priest's perspective, what does the priest have to do to give confession? So, a priest has to be willing to hear someone's confession, and he has to say the right words, as I've already mentioned. The best place to go to confession is in the confessional. That's a space that's designed for that purpose. But when I went on a 12-day, 70-mile hike at Philmont Scout Ranch with a bunch of Boy Scouts, I would hear confessions just there on the trail because there was no confessional available. I would make sure that I was a sufficient distance away from anybody else so that when I heard the confession of the person seeking God's forgiveness, nobody else would hear it. But what is it that I need? Pretty much, I just need to be there and willing and say the right words, and we know that God gives the grace. So there's not a whole lot that I would need to do. I don't need to give advice. I don't need to give counsel. I don't need to give encouragement. Those things are helpful for the penitent. And so the more that I know about moral theology, the more that I know about the human person, the better advice I can give. But none of those things are necessary for the grace to be given. If someone came in and they told me their sins, I can just assign a penance, say the words of absolution, and they're forgiven and they have the grace of God. Typically, I do try to give them encouragement to strengthen them in that way. I do try to give some advice to help them avoid those sins again, but I don't have to.